Welcome to the Ignatius Press Podcast. I'm your host, Andrew Petiprin. In each episode, we bring you in-depth conversations with Catholic authors, focusing on the most important cultural and ecclesiastical matters of our age. For the past 40 years, Ignatius Press has been the leader in Catholic publishing, with a wide variety of media, of authors and titles, old and new. We invite you to learn more about us and explore our extensive offerings at Ignatius.com. If you like what we do here on the podcast, don't forget to subscribe, follow us on social media, and please consider giving us a 5-star review. We pray that this podcast will inspire you as you grow in your faith. Now, on with the show. Because we are surrounded by patterns woven into our physical environment, we tend to take them for granted, or else we brush them off as coincidences. We may note, for example, that the universe has three dimensions: matter, time, and space. Likewise, time has three dimensions: past, present, and future. And also, space has three dimensions: height, width, and depth. What do these triplets inside a triplet mean? Perhaps we dare attach a word to our wonder, a word such as mystery. We must remember that a mystery is not meant to deny us answers by insisting on some value in unresolvable ambiguity. Rather, mysteries are meant to get right to the heart of reality. The mysterious patterns we observe, for example, how the number three seems to pop up everywhere, reveal the deepest truth about existence. Indeed, they are echoes pulsating outward from the three-in-one source of all that is: God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On this matter of threeness, listeners of a certain age may remember the old schoolhouse rock song, "Three is a Magic Number," a catchy educational tool ultimately designed to help young people recite part of their multiplication table. But the beginning of the song points to, well, the magic part. It goes like this: "Three is a magic number. Yes, it is. It's a magic number. Somewhere in that ancient mystic trinity, you get three as a magic number. The past and the present and the future, faith and hope and charity, the heart and the brain and the body, give you three as a magic number." Here, the word magic, like mystery, is what we say in order to convey not something impossibly real, but more real than real, if inexplicable. Or maybe almost inexplicable. From the days of ancient Israel, straight through the different eras of the church, the sage has described the weird, wonderful elements of the world to the rest of us, for the sake of drawing us deeper into the nature of ultimate reality, that is, God. For decades, Peter Kraft has stood virtually peerless as a Catholic philosopher whose writings and talks have made the glory of God more palpable to ordinary people. Like the Church Fathers, Kraft excels in taking complex thoughts and clarifying them for our edification. In his new book, "Why Does Everything Come in Threes?", a short book about everything, Kraft describes how the threefold nature of the universe, the human person, and human storytelling points to its divine three-in-one source. The image reflects the model, he tells us. By the end of Professor Kraft's short book about everything, we smile with delight, even as we arise from our chairs with our heads and hearts expanded. Everything is a little bit more illuminated because we see just a little bit better the source of all light. Dr. Peter Kraft is professor of philosophy at Boston College and is one of the most respected and prolific Christian authors of our time. His many books include Doors in the Walls of the World, The Greatest Philosopher Who Ever Lived, How to Be Holy Because God is Holy, You Can Understand the Bible, and Summa of the Summa. It is my pleasure to welcome Peter Kraft to the Ignatius Press podcast. Peter Kraft, welcome to the Ignatius Press podcast. How are you?
Okay, I hope one never knows, but thank you for your hospitality and having me.
Well, I'm very grateful that you were able to join me to talk about your new book, which I enjoyed very much. For our viewers, I'm holding it up, and the book is called Why Does Everything Come in Threes? A Short Book About Everything. Now, I love the title of this book because it really speaks to what the book is, and too often some, you know, books don't always do that. But the subtitle in particular was really wonderful. It is a short book. I read it in two sittings and I thoroughly enjoyed it and digested it. But it really is about everything. And it's about everything because, as you say over and over again with all the great examples in your book, there's just so much to say about three. So I wonder if you could just start us off by saying what prompted you to write a book about the number three?
The realization that since God is a Trinity, and since the creation reflects the Creator, there must be Trinities everywhere. And once I started looking for them, I found even more than I suspected.
Yeah, I mean, it is one of those things that seems to make perfect sense to people. You know, there's the Schoolhouse Rock song, three is the magic number. You know, there's sort of in the popular imagination this sense that there is a kind of mystical importance to the number three. And you point us in that direction, but of course you do so as a Christian, as a philosopher. And you say in the introduction to your book that Christianity is not like most religions because it's not a set of principles, platitudes, and pontifications, which is an important point that I think isn't made enough when people talk about Christianity, but rather it's reality. And so if it's reality, then there are going to be all these things that are connected about it, including this threeness. So I wonder if you could just set the stage for us a little bit by saying, what kinds of threes were most on your mind, like to kind of set the stage for all the others? Like what are the things that we notice most that come in threes?
That question seems to assume that I'm coming from the top down. God is a Trinity, therefore there is a Trinity in creation, a kind of a deductive approach. That's true, but it's even more true that it's inductive from the bottom. I simply found all these Trinities everywhere. So I tried to classify them. And since, as you sagely pointed out, Christianity is a very realistic and concrete religion, a very historical religion, and since the Bible is fundamentally news, good news, the historical books come first, then reflections on the historical events, I said to myself, well, in any story, in any narrative, what are the basic elements? And do I find Trinities everywhere? And the answer is yes. In the plot, in the characters, in the theme, in the setting.
Yeah, and you start with the setting in chapter one. And I couldn't help but really just chuckle and appreciate your charm that comes through in the book. You say in that first chapter that it's abstract and boring. And you even encourage people very much like, I have to admit, very much like C.S. Lewis, whom I know you write about all the time. You know, Lewis is often saying in his writing, well, you know, you can move on to some other part if this part isn't so interesting to you. But I found chapter one to be extremely interesting, maybe because I'm not myself a math person at all. But your reflections on kind of the interest there in kind of the arithmetic and other kind of mathematical things about the number three were interesting to me. I wonder if you could say a little more about that to our listeners.
I'm not a math person either. Insofar as I had my brain tested, the testers were surprised that one hemisphere was so good and the other was so bad. I barely passed the math on the GREs and the SATs, but I got 100 on the literary stuff. I can't remember numbers. I change phone numbers to letters. That's how I remember them. So I'm very primitive at math, but I can count up to three. And that's pretty much all you had to do to write the first part of the book.
Yeah, but you have this interesting reflection on the number three that maybe is only possible for someone like you or for me who just maybe don't think too deeply about mathematics, but try to think deeply about everything else. You say three is the reconciliation and synthesis of the one and the many, i.e. of one, which is not two, and two, which is not one. Now, that's pretty straightforward, but also pretty profound. And you continue by saying the reconciliation of oneness and manyness is what the number three is all about. So I really appreciated that, and I hope our readers will also.
Well, in philosophy, there's a temptation to monism. Philosophers, like scientists, like to unify everything in a single formula. And there's a countervailing movement and temptation towards pluralism and to be very skeptical of unity. And they're both half-truths. It's a universe, but it's a very diverse universe, thus versa. So you've got to get those two things together. And one doesn't do it, and two doesn't do it, but only three does it.
Right. And you show that in with words, but then also you have some really helpful diagrams at the end of that first chapter. Many people will have seen the kind of popular diagram of the Trinity, that the Son is not the Father and the Father is not the Holy Spirit and so on. But you also do that with, you have a few other diagrams as well, which I thought were helpful. So I hope our readers will not only think that they're going to open the book and read words, but also they're going to see it depicted for their eyes.
Yeah, matter, time, and space are the three aspects of the universe. That's the Trinity. The past, present, and the future are the three aspects of time, and length, width, and height are the three aspects of space. So you have trinities within trinities everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, how you depict those is really helpful. Let's talk about characters. Here's where we get into thinking about human beings and kind of the threeness that pertains to us. Now, again, we're following this pattern of kind of storytelling. We've got the setting, and now we've got characters. And you point out something that I hadn't really thought of in quite the way that you make the point, that so many of the great stories that we read have a threefold protagonist structure. Could you tell us what those three characters are?
This is especially true of long stories, especially epic stories that have time for character development in more than one character. It's significant, I think, that in pre-Christian or non-Christian literature, you don't usually have that. You usually have a single protagonist like Ulysses or Achilles or Gilgamesh. But in most Christian literature, you have a prophet, a priest, and a king. You have someone who specializes in wisdom, that's the prophet. Someone who specializes in power and authority, that's the king, and someone who specializes in sacrifice and service, that's the priest. And there are countless examples of that. My candidate for the two greatest novels ever written are The Lord of the Rings and The Brothers Karamazov. And they're very, very different in style, and yet they have the same structure. There's a prophetic figure, Gandalf in the one, and Ivan Karamazov, the atheist philosopher, in the other. And there's a king-like figure, a strong ego, that is obviously Aragorn, the rightful king in The Lord of the Rings. And it's Dmitri, who's got something of the ego of his father. And then you've got a priestly figure, a self-sacrificial figure, a humble figure. And that's Alyosha in The Lord of the Rings, in Brothers Karamazov, and of course Frodo in The Lord of the Rings. But you have that in the most popular literature. In the movies, Jaws has three protagonists. There's the captain of the boat, Quint, and then there's the humble landlubber, and then there's the Hooper, the scientist. In the old Star Trek, you have Captain Kirk, who's the king, so to speak, of the Enterprise, and then there's the brilliant science officer, Spock. And then there's the humble doctor who fixes things commonsensically, and that's McCoy. So this is everywhere. Even in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John are the inner circle. They accompany Jesus at the heights and at the depths. the heights being the Transfiguration and the depths being Gethsemane. He invites those three. And we don't know much about James, but we know quite a bit about Peter, who's the rock, the leader of the church, quite a bit about John, who's the brilliant intellectual and the mystic. And James seems to be a practical moralist. So this comes from the fact that we have three powers in our soul that animals don't have. We have the power of reason. Animals are very clever, but they don't rise through abstraction to understanding and generalization and wisdom. And we have the moral will, which makes choices freely. Animals don't have that. We don't praise or blame them for anything. And then we also have spiritual emotions like gratitude or awe or wonder, which animals also don't have. And that's in the heart rather than in the mind or the will. So these three figures specialize in or manifest those three powers of the human soul. And that's pretty universal. It's cross-cultural.
Yeah. And you say in the book that once you start noticing this in stories, and once you start noticing this threeness in realities, you can't unsee it. And I thought that was a pretty useful kind of tip for us, you know, or a reminder that's just the way it is.
That's a very perspicacious remark, because the unseeability of these things proves that it's not a human construction, a social construction, a stereotype, proves it's an archetype.
Yeah.
It's something eternal and unerasable.
Yeah. Right. And now you also say, so there's a threeness about the soul of the human being, and there are also virtues that attach to each of those parts. Could you say something about that, sort of the way that humans grow in kind of a threefold virtue?
Well, this goes back to Aristotle. There are intellectual virtues, wisdom and understanding and clarity. And there are moral virtues. There's the natural moral virtues, the four cardinal virtues, justice and courage and self-control and prudence. And then there's the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. So there's the seven main virtues of the moral will. And then there are a lot of other virtues, like honesty and compassion, that have something more unconscious, something more mysterious about them. And there's many of those. And they're in what's often called the heart, which is not simply limited to emotion or feeling, but something instinctive, something harder to define than the other two, but equally human.
Yeah. Well, and so we've got the setting and we've got the characters. We've got this threefold reality of the setting, the threefold nature of the human soul, and the three types of characters that kind of live out the stories. And then we've got the plot, another really fascinating chapter. I like the way that you of course draw our attention to the kind of threefold structure of creation, fall, redemption. Could you start by fleshing that out a little bit? How does that work?
Well, like the Trinity, these threes are also one. They're not just three. It's a single universe that has these three dimensions. It's a single person that has these three powers. And it's a single story, a single life, a single plot that has the creation, fall, redemption structure. And creation is the good news. There's something good to begin with. You can't have evil without good. Evil is a parasite. A flea would not live without a dog. So the dog comes first, then the flea. But then the dog gets fleas and gets sick, and there's a problem. And then finally, either the dog dies and you have an unhappy ending, or the dog doesn't die and the fleas are gone and he conquers them, and that's the happy ending. So that's the structure of all plots. I know of a couple of literary critics who divide all possible plots into three, and other divides them into seven. I divide them all into one. They all have a situation that's first of all set up and then upset and then reset.
Yeah.
And that's our situation.
Right. And the way that you describe how it plays out in books that we've read or films that we've watched is in the narrative of home and journey and homecoming. Like that's sort of the way that creation, fall, redemption works. And I don't know if you want to say a little more about that, but I mean, obviously that will clearly jog the memory of people who are thinking again about the Lord of the Rings, for example, or the stories that you've already mentioned.
Yeah. Jordan Peterson talks a lot about that, the hero's journey. And it always starts out with something comfortable. And then it goes to something uncomfortable and challenging, and the hero can respond to that challenge or not. And then there's results, and they vary greatly. I think he picked up that from Arnold Toynbee, the great 20th century historian. He said, the central theme of all of human history is challenge and response. Until you have a challenge, you don't have a drama. There's no challenge in the Garden of Eden because there's no evil yet. Mm-hmm. There's no snake in the grass. So Adam and Eve simply smile all the time. And there are no newspapers because there's no news. And then the devil comes into the picture and things get terrible, but also interesting. Without the devil, you wouldn't have Shakespeare, you wouldn't have Beethoven, you wouldn't have Einstein, you wouldn't have anything except smiles. And then at the end, often at the darkest point, Calvary, you have redemption. You have the conquest of evil. So that's not just an accidental story that God inserted into human history. That's the story that's already in human history itself.
Yeah, and you know, another thinker who wrote about this was Joseph Campbell. And I know that, you know, there are people who admire Campbell and that way of thinking, and they think that because the story of Christianity, the story of creation, fall, redemption is so universal, it therefore makes Christianity less plausible, that in a sense, like, well, it's just another one of those stories, right? But actually, I think we might want to say the opposite, right? It actually makes it more plausible.
Well, of course, the more universal a thing is, the more reliable and true it is. Take the story of Noah's flood. Not the most important story in the world, but a fairly universal story. Almost all cultures have a flood story. What does that mean? Well, that means that there's something on the unconscious level that's universal about the fear of drowning, the fear of water, the fear of something without form, destroying all the form and order of creation. And that comes out not just in the story in the Jewish scriptures, but also in everything from the Mayans to the Taoists, which means that on that cosmic level, that's evidence that the story is true. Doesn't say anything about the details of one particular historical version of it. But I think the very distinction between the local and the universal is overcome in myth. Myths are always stories about concrete individuals, and yet they're examples of universal archetypes. They're both universal and individual together.
Yeah. Yeah, that's helpful. And thinking of it in terms of this threefold structure is all the more clarifying, I think. Yeah, let's talk about, in your next chapter, in chapter four, you talk about, I believe the chapter is called Our Greatest Values. And we hear there about truth, beauty, and goodness. Now, we hear a lot about truth, beauty, and goodness these days. And I'm glad that we do, because we need to hear more about those. You have, in this context of thinking about threeness, a really helpful perspective on truth, beauty, and goodness. What could you tell us more?
Tell me more first. Let me
read you a quote that you have about truth, beauty, and goodness. You say, they are inclusive of each other. Truth is in itself good and beautiful. Goodness is in itself true and beautiful. And beauty is in itself true and good. So, you know, I appreciate there how you're drawing our attention to the unity of those virtues. And, you know, there are different ways, I guess, to approach the oneness through those three different ones.
Yes. And in contrast to that, our experience often is divisive. A certain truth doesn't seem to be very beautiful or very good. Do you believe it or not? Mm-hmm. Certain goodness, a certain duty, we wonder whether it's true and our true duty, and it doesn't seem very beautiful. And beauty often seems tempting to evil rather than to good. William James, a very great psychologist, said that we want at least two different things. We want truth and we want goodness and joy. And the tough-minded put truth first, and the tender-minded put goodness and joy first. And you can't compromise either of them. They're inherent desires. So if it comes to a choice, which comes first? Do you believe in Santa Claus because it made you so happy, or do you realize that Santa Claus is only a myth? I think if we're honest, we have to make truth an absolute. We don't make it an absolute. It is an absolute. It's got to be true love. It's got to be true joy. Yet psychologically, beauty is the most effective motivator. Beauty is like the point of the arrow that comes and gets into your heart. And if a truth or a moral duty isn't beautiful, it's not going to have much power to move us. So psychologically, I think beauty tends to come first, then truth, and then goodness. You can argue with goodness and truth. You can't argue with beauty.
Right.
It's like the water that seeps under the castle walls and undermines them.
Yeah. And what's the Solzhenitsyn line about, you know, it's sort of the thing that kind of, you know, that can flourish up when the other two sometimes can even be beaten down. It has a way of, it has a kind of pesky nature, right, of not being easily defeated.
It's irresistible. Falling in love is not a free choice. It's not right. Usually very rational either.
Yeah, but then connecting it as you do to, you know, the three necessarily go together is so important because, you know, we live in a world where we want, you know, it's like C.S. Lewis talking about, you know, people saying when most people say God is love, what they really mean is love is God, right? Like they, like we want to get these things kind of, you know, we want to exclude parts or, you know, contort them in certain ways. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The beauty of goodness is winsome. You can't argue with a saint unless you're very wicked. And even when you don't want to believe some truth that hits you with clear evidence, you realize that there's something right and beautiful about it, even when you're suppressing it. St. Paul's a very good psychologist. He said the pagans knew the truth about God. They suppressed it. That's good Freudian psychology.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can't just throw away your moral motherboard. You can't simply abolish your conscience.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, maybe that's a good segue to the next chapter where, okay, you've laid all this groundwork about all this threeness. But then finally, we're getting to this question of the Trinity. Just a really wonderful structure, I think, to the book, where we build up to this question of God. And you ask, in fact, the title of the chapter is, why does the one God come in three persons? Maybe we've already sort of answered the question by all of the descriptions we've gone through so far about threeness. But why does the one God come in three persons?
Because God is the most real. To us, goodness, truth, and beauty are archetypes, Platonic forms, values, but they're abstract. They're not persons. Then along comes Jesus and says, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. Truth, goodness, and beauty are persons. The most real thing in the world is a person. Not just the most valuable thing, but the most real thing. We're the most one. Nothing physical is that one. You can chop matter into pieces. You can't chop a person into pieces. Even when you chop them into the body and the soul remains one soul, even though it still has those three powers. So the amazing thing about God is that he unifies the abstract and the concrete. He makes abstract things concrete. Take joy, for instance, which is the fruit of beauty. There's a sentence somewhere in one of Paul's letters it says, Christ is our joy. He doesn't just give us joy. He's not just like Santa Claus with stuff in his backpack. He gives us himself, and that's what love is. So even when you don't feel joy, you still have it if you have Christ. And even if you don't understand the truth, you still have it because you have him. And even though you're a son of a bitchy sinner, you still have goodness because you have him and he's goodness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And yeah, exactly. We are made new in Christ. And it's not just, not just a feeling. It's not just, it doesn't come and go. What in your mind, I know that for the most part, the understanding the Trinity is, it's one of those things where, even clerics joke around about how they're going to make mistakes in their preaching when they have to talk about the Trinity. So what are the common mistakes that we make when we think about God?
The most pervasive mistake is to think that we can understand God. Aquinas says, if you can understand it, it is not God. He dwells in inaccessible light. That doesn't mean you can't meet him and apprehend him, but you can't comprehend him. He's a shock. Everything real is shocking. Mm-hmm. The deeper the science, the more shocking its results. That's true even of God's creation. It's got to be more true of God. So I think the practical bottom line of the Trinity is that it keeps us humble.
Yeah. Do you find, I think about kind of the ancient distinctions that the fathers wanted to be sure to make about the Trinity. And, one of them that I think is often misunderstood is the unity of operation, especially with regard to the Holy Spirit. There will be, this sense that like the Holy Spirit is just this sort of other thing rather than God. is that a misperception you encounter a lot?
Yes, of course. There's only one God, and that's what you start with. I mean, if you're not a good Jew and you don't believe the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, you can't be a good Trinitarian. And Muslims misunderstand that. They say that Christianity is idolatry because it believes in three gods. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But that can be so only if what holds God together is not the mere fact that there's only one of them rather than three, but that God is love. And love is a deeper bond, a more unifying bond than simple oneness. The oneness that you have with yourself is just the oneness of a self. But when you love someone so much that so deeply that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for him, that person is more close to you than you are to yourself. And that's true of every person in the Trinity. The total gift of self to others unites persons more than any person can unite himself to himself, which is why when somebody that you love dies, you're much more threatened than when you die.
Yeah, that reminds me of something else you talked about in the book, which is the threeness of the family. And now obviously like the analogy of the family is, all analogies break down when we're comparing them to God, but that there's an important, it's important there for us to understand that the kind of love that exists among the family has this kind of generative power, which is like the Trinity.
Well, this is why Jesus' favorite word for God is his Father. That's a family word. So even though the family is obviously a broken analogy, not only is it finite and fallen, but it's in time. And the son comes after the father in time, and the child comes after the parents in time, which is not true of God. Just as God exists all at once and knows everything all at once, including things that to us are past or future. So God is Father, Son, and Spirit all at once. Totally. Yeah. But the Spirit is not just like a prophet, somebody that God chooses to do his work. The Spirit is God himself doing that work. Dorothy Sayers has a pretty imaginative and pretty good book on the Trinity called The Mind of the Maker. She says art is one of the parts of the image of God. And when you imagine art, when you use a kind of direct picture rather than abstract principles about what happens in artistic creation, you get a kind of a trinity of the power of art, which comes from the incarnate energy of art, which comes from the the divine idea of art. Idea, energy, and power are a trinity. And that works fairly well. It at least brings the Holy Spirit in much more intimately to the work of the Father and the Son. And I think the Eastern Church is clearer on that than most of us in the Western Church. They're more mystical and more Trinitarianly centered.
Yeah, and that's a good segue to the next thing that I wanted to ask you about, which is the practical payoff of getting the Trinity right and understanding this threeness in reality. You know, many directions we could go with this, but one is you use the image of the sun and S-U-N as, you know, one way for us to think about our relationship with this Trinity and the way in which we commune with the Trinity and pray to the Trinity.
The sun gives you these three things at once. It gives you light, and it gives you heat, and it gives you life. There would be no life on the planet without the sun. And there's just one sun, and the sun gives its whole self simultaneously in all three ways to us at all times, and so does God. Which is amazing as an image, because it means that if you believe in the real presence in the Eucharist, it means you're doing something like eating the sun. God is even greater than the sun, and he comes into you. You eat him. Mm-hmm. Nothing more shockingly humble than that.
Yeah, and we think often about eating Jesus, obviously, if we have a good understanding of transubstantiation and the real presence. But it is more than that in a sense, right? I mean, because it's the fullness of God.
All three persons are always at work in mm-hmm. everything that God does, in every incident in Jesus' life. It's the Father who's working through him. And the Spirit is carrying it out. Often they're anonymous, but they're always present.
Yeah. I think that, you know, you really point us in the direction here of thinking more in terms of the Trinity in our prayer lives. And that's something that I hope our listeners and readers of your book will take on board, because while it's really important, you know, you'll often hear people talk about having a relationship with Christ and that sort of thing. I grew up in an evangelical tradition where we talked about that sort of thing. But, you know, maybe to your point earlier about the Eastern churches, maybe coming into a deeper understanding of the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our prayer lives would do us all some good.
It's a great passage in C.S. Lewis's classic Mere Christianity. He says, imagine a man saying his daily prayers. God is the thing he's praying to. God himself must be the only connection, the only way, the only road that can connect to that man and God. And God is also the force inside of him that's moving him along that road. And it's the same God. The first is called the Father, the second the Son, the third the Holy Spirit. And we're tempted, if we didn't know Trinitarian theology, to think that those three are just dimensions or aspects that we abstract from the one and only one God. But they're all persons. They're distinct persons.
Yeah.
They're that real.
Yeah. And again, I know our readers will appreciate how that realness is, we have access to it. It's real to us. I mean, it's real no matter what, but it's real to us.
Especially because we experience human love, which is maybe the most practical of all the images of the Trinity. In order to have complete love, you have to have more than one person. A person can love himself, but that's egotism. That's not altruism. So for me to give myself to you, there has to be a you. And then complete love is not just two persons in love, but the love itself, because it's bigger than the two. The two participate in that single love. So the Spirit, too, is a single person.
Yeah.
Probably the most popular verse in Scripture is God is love. And probably the most unpopular doctrine of Christianity is the Trinity. And yet they imply each other.
Yes, yes. Yeah, very well said. Let's as we begin to wind down, I wanted to ask you about a few things right at the end of the book that you do. You have an appendix where you talk about metaphysics. Now, I happen to think we need a lot more metaphysics in our discussions, and you say something about metaphysics, that it is about everything, and in a sense, right? Your whole book is about everything. And I like how you kind of land the plane on metaphysics. But what do people misperceive about metaphysics? Like, why do people kind of avoid it?
Well, the two most popular misconceptions about metaphysics are, number one, metaphysics is about the occult. Well, maybe it is in California bookstores. Secondly, that metaphysics is about the supernatural. It leaves aside the natural. No, metaphysics is about everything. It's beyond physics, not in flying away from physics, but in including the physical and the spiritual. What are the fundamental principles that are true everywhere? And something like the Trinity is, in that sense, a part of metaphysics. It's revealed metaphysics. It's not something that was discovered by human reason, but it's about everything. Not because God is everything, that's pantheism, but everything in creation reflects the Creator, therefore everything is Trinitarian. And that's metaphysics. If you don't have metaphysics, your ethics isn't really grounded. Your ethics is simply values, which are up there somewhere, as if God gave Moses the 10 values instead of commandments. Metaphysics makes ethics concrete. You must be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's the foundation for morality in the Old Testament. The nature of ultimate reality, the nature of the metaphysical nature of being itself is the ground for being good, because being is goodness.
Yeah, and without that understanding, it seems to me God is either just wholly other out there, you know, probably not caring anything about what you're doing, and or purely personal, purely my opinion, rather than, as you say, the ground of being itself.
Right. When we ask, is God out there or in here, we're assuming that we are the ones that draw the fundamental boundary, because the in here is my in here and the out there is my out there. So we think of God as, as you said, either a deistic sort of way, far away, or a pantheistic sort of way, already in here. And that's a dilemma that can't be solved because it rests on a fundamental wrong assumption. God is not in us or outside of us. We're in him. He is not an ingredient or an object of our religious experience. We are an ingredient or object of his religious experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And therefore, I suppose we could say we see the threeness everywhere, you know, because we're in it. And so we're looking out and seeing all the rest of the threeness.
Yes. Pope John Paul II loved to quote that sentence from the documents of Vatican II. Jesus Christ showed us not just one thing, but two things. He not only showed us all of what God is, he showed us all of what we are. He's perfect God and perfect man. Mm-hmm. So to know yourself, go to the divine psychologist.
Yeah. Yeah. Well said. Right at the very end of the book, you have a short, just a couple of pages that ends with this kind of provocative sentence that I'm sure our listeners would love to hear you elaborate on a little bit. You say, Trinitarianism is the ultimate and most radical feminism. What do you mean by that?
Well, the obvious difference between a man and a woman is that in sexual intercourse, where their femininity and masculinity are most clearly revealed, the woman seems to be passive and the man seems to be active. And since activity and actuality are superior to passivity, there's this almost universal and cosmic assumption that women are somehow weaker or inferior to men, somehow or other. But in the Trinity, Jesus is in all ways equal to the Father, yet he is the Son of the Father. And when he comes to earth and reveals the nature of God, he conforms to the Father. He's the greatest conformist ever. I came into this world not to do my own will, but the will of the Father. My teaching is not mine. It is from the Father. And in that sense, he's playing the feminine role, the receptive role. He receives from his Father. But that's not inferior. Reception is not inferior to active initiation, except in time, where the cause has to come before the effect. But in God, receptivity is just as divine as activity, and in some human activities too. In baseball, the catcher is as important as the pitcher. The pitcher acts to throw the ball. If the catcher doesn't catch it, the runner takes off. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a kind of a metaphysical basis for the equality not the sameness, but the equality of women and men.
Yeah. Well, it's an interesting point, and I think one that connects really naturally from the rest of the argument that you give us about the number three, about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The book that we've been talking about is Why Does Everything Come in Threes? A Short Book About Everything. It's a delightful book, and you're going to want to pick up a copy, available now from Ignatius Press, wherever you get your books. Dr. Peter Kraft, thank you so much for taking the time today to join me.
Well, thank you for taking the time to interview me, even though my book says nothing about sociology, politics, or who to vote for.
Well, that's probably for the best. Thanks again.
I hope so.
This episode has been brought to you by Ignatius Press. Please visit us at ignatius.com, follow us on social media, and be sure to rate and review this podcast. Until next time, I'm Andrew Petiprin. God bless.